The event could not be considered one of those festive bon voyage parties celebrating some young executive's departure to a more prestigious career elsewhere. This intimate gathering of friends around a dining room table took on a tone more like that of a tearful goodbye to a loved one who is going to be stepping from this life into the next. The guests at this private affair could sense that something of great importance was unfolding before their eyes, but they couldn't imagine what it was. Their host was speaking to them as if this dinner were their last together, but they didn't feel the liberty to ask him too many questions. His final words to them were filled with tender warmth and careful instruction and fatherly warnings about what would happen to them when he went away. Fortunately, the speech of our host was recorded by one of those present, and we're privileged to have the exact conversation of Jesus Christ with his disciples at what has come to be called the Last Supper. And I invite you to turn with me this morning to John 14. We're going to look at a couple of sections in this passage of Scripture by way of introduction and then go to our text later in the message. John the Beloved captures the moments in great detail here in John 13 to 15. And my heart is always warmed and energized when I read this account. I like to read it out loud. I concentrate better when I read the scriptures out loud. And I try to imagine myself hearing this message from Jesus for the very first time. And thinking about how strange it must have sounded to these disciples to hear him say these things. Now, I have, and you have, the advantage of having the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles, and we see how all of this has unfolded, and we can understand what he is saying, but they couldn't at that moment. And in those parting hours in the upper room, he spoke much of his coming departure and warned them that they would not understand a lot of things now, but there would be coming a time when they would understand them. And he affirmed his tender love for them and exhorted them to love one another as the mark of being his disciples. And what is especially instructive for us in these final words are the promises he made to them about another comforter, a comforter of the same kind as he was. And here's what the Lord said about that in John chapter 14. We're going to read just several sections of this discourse, verses 16 to 18. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." And then drop down to verse 25. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And then move to chapter 15, verse 26. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth up from the Father, he shall testify of me." The Holy Spirit will have a very special purpose of showing us Jesus Christ. And then turn over one more chapter to chapter 16, verse 12. "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." And from the point of Pentecost on, when that Spirit of God came and indwelt believers, everything that Jesus Christ and the Father is doing on this earth is mediated by this third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And our president has chosen as this year's theme, walking in the Spirit. And this focus on the Holy Spirit is crucial because every blessing you and I have ever had and every blessing that you and I will ever have in the future is mediated to us by the Spirit of God. We don't think about his work very often. And in some ways, that's okay, because he's supposed to be speaking of Christ. But Paul was not unbalanced on that. He spoke of the Spirit of God dozens of times in his epistles. It was a conscious part of Paul's mind, and it should be in ours as well. And in the book of Ephesians, and I want you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. And in this book, there are two references, two commands, actually, about our relationship with the Holy Spirit. And one of them is a command to walk in the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. And I won't take time to discuss that today, but I want to focus our attention on a command that comes a chapter before that in Ephesians 4:30, where Paul says, "And grieve not," or literally, "stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God." It reads, "Stop grieving the Spirit, the Holy One of God, whereby you're sealed," or "in whom you're sealed until the day of redemption." And this verse falls in an important context. In Ephesians 1-3, you're familiar with Paul's strategy of oftentimes covering indicatives or truths in the first part of his book and then moving to the imperatives, moving to the commands. And he did that in this book. In fact, I don't recall in Ephesians 1-3 of any commands in that portion. But then Paul begins in Ephesians 4:1. He says, "Wherefore, because of all of these things, I beseech you, as a prisoner of the Lord, that you walk worthy of this calling." In chapter 1, there's that wonderful three-stanza hymn about our Godhead. And he said, "The Father chose you before the foundation of the world to the praise of the glory of his grace. And the Son redeemed you by his blood to the praise of his glory. And the Spirit of God is a down payment and sealed you to the praise of his glory." And Paul says, "Now, because of all those things I've done for you, I want you to rejoice in them, but I want you to live a certain way." And he begins unpacking those things for us in Ephesians chapter 4. And I want to pick up chapter 4 in verse 17. Where he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity or the emptiness of their mind," or the emptiness of God in their mind, the godlessness of their mind, "having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness or the hardness of their heart. Who being past feeling or callous have given themselves over unto lasciviousness." They've given themselves over to sinning without restraint, to work all uncleanness with greediness. They're covetous of, they covet uncleanness. And he says in verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ." This is not what you heard about the Lord Jesus. This is not how he wants you to live. Verse 21, "If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation." You shouldn't live the way you did before, because you are now a new creature in Christ and old things have passed away. "Put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Develop an entirely different way of looking at everything through the word of God. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." And then he gives us some examples. Paul gets right down into the weeds and he says, "Wherefore, putting away lying, let every man speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Christ will have nothing to do with lying. Be angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down upon your wrath. It is not your right to take vengeance on other people." Verse 27, "Neither give place to the devil, and let him that stole steal no more. But he said, I don't just want you not stealing. I want the character of Jesus in you. And that is this, let him labor, working with his hands, a thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that hath needs. Instead of being a taker from other people, I want to see in you the attitude of Christ as a laborer and a giver of what he has. And in verse 29, he says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. No putrid communication. And he's talked about that previously. He said, I don't want any sensual conversation coming out of your mouth. I don't want any trash talking. I don't want any of this kind of slander and so forth. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And then he kind of summarizes this and said, and by these things, stop grieving the Spirit of God. Don't be practicing these things as the followers of Jesus. And verse 31, and he says, and let all bitterness and wrath and clamor, or even yelling is what it's saying, let all wrath and clamor and evil speaking or contentious words or slander be put away from you with all malice. And instead be kind, tender-hearted toward one another, even and forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, this is a very long introduction to this very short verse, but it's important that we understand the critical role that Jesus said the Holy Spirit would play in our lives once he left this earth. It's also crucial to understand that when you and I grieve the Holy Spirit, we grieve Jesus Christ and we grieve the Father. I'm afraid sometimes that while we spend much time praising God, that we are fully accepted of him and the beloved, his son Jesus, and because we're loved with an everlasting love, that we miss entirely the fact that we can live in such a way that can indeed break the heart of God. We can hurt the heart of Jesus Christ, the one who exchanged his robes for ours. We can sing of Christ alone and at the same time be causing him great pain. It's a serious offense, and Paul says, stop doing this. We can be like a little child who is so self-centered that he thinks all is well, even in his relationship with mom and dad, because he's happy himself at the moment. But his parents are terribly hurt by his thoughtlessness and his insubordinate actions. Dr. Bob Senior used to tell the story of a country boy back in his day, that would have been in the early 1900s, who left the farm to go to college at his widowed mother's insistence. She wanted her son to have an education. In addition to keeping up the farm while he was gone, she took in laundry from the city folks so that she could help him pay his bills. And when he got to college, the boy got caught up in the fast life of his friends. He passed his classes, but he lived for the pleasure of the weekend parties. He seldom wrote home. He seldom opened his Bible and never visited his mother. Finally, the days were approaching for him to graduate. He never told his mother the date of that ceremony, but she found out. She put on her best dress, took the train to the town of her boy's college, and she watched him walk across the stage to get his diploma. Her heart burst with pride for her son as she wiped away the tears from her eyes with her best Sunday handkerchief. And after the ceremony, she made her way to the boy through the crowd. She found him talking with his friends and started over to him. But embarrassed by his mother's plain dress and her obvious country look, he quickly herded his friends off in another direction, ignoring his broken-hearted mother. This is what it means to grieve someone who loves you. Here is a boy who knew his mother was present, but acted as if it didn't matter. There wasn't a law in that college that said, thou shalt talk to thy mother and treat her with honor upon graduation. He didn't violate a college rule. He violated a mother's love. If he'd have loved his mother as he ought, it wouldn't have mattered to him whether his friends liked her dress or her country ways. He wouldn't have cared that her skin was parched and brown by the hot sun on their small farm. He would have been proud that she wanted to share this day. And he would have gratefully handed her the diploma and said, Mother, this really belongs to you. And one day, young people,
we're going to take the crowns that Jesus gives us and we're going to give them back because they really came from him. He provided everything to make it possible. He should have said, Mother, this really belongs to you. And I am forever grateful. And if you have any sensibility at all, your heart aches for a mother like that who is so wounded and pained by the actions of someone she loves so dearly. And my first concern from this passage in Ephesians 4:30 is that we be conscious that we can bring pain to the heart of God. We can make the heart of Jesus Christ ache. Commentator John Phillips says of this passage, the word grieve is a love word. And I saw that in several other commentaries. You can't grieve someone who does not love you. You might annoy them. You might upset them, infuriate or disappoint them. But you cannot grieve them. You can grieve only someone who loves you. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. End of quote. Men and women, it was the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, whom Christ sent to woo our sin-cursed hearts to himself. It is the Holy Spirit who convicted us of our sinfulness, who showed us the glorious substitutionary work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It was his work that brought us to our knees in repentance and faith toward Christ, and we were born again. And at that point, it was the Spirit of God who took up personal residence in us as the down payment and the seal of the Father's love and his acceptance. It was the Holy Spirit who gave us assurance of that transaction by bearing witness with our spirit that we are indeed the sons of God. It is the Spirit of God that all through our Christian journey has opened our eyes to the Bible as we read it and as we meditate upon its truths. It is he that has enlightened our conscience and made us aware that our sins we have been harboring. It is he that leads us away from those sins, testifying that we are indeed the sons of God. It is he who has comforted us in our sorrows, healing and brought healing to our own broken hearts as he assured us that our God is with us in our trials and he will not waste the pain, but he has planned it for our good, our conformity to the one who bought us with his blood. And it is the Spirit of God that helpeth us in our infirmities, Paul said, who gives us the courage to face another day's responsibilities when we're fighting illness and discouragement and setbacks. These and 1,000 more blessings are ministered to us by this personal resident, this personal trainer who dwells in us, and we would be totally lost without him. We would throw ourselves off some bridge without his comfort. We would be enslaved to our sins without the Spirit's work in us. And he has mediated all that Christ has bought for us. And he has the one who has made Christ real to us. This is the one we violate when we sin. This is the one we grieve when we ignore him, like the ungrateful boy who ignored his mother. This is the one we say shut up to when he convicts us and we walk away from that conviction. Spurgeon says of this passage, quote, thus I hear the Holy Spirit speaking to himself. I love this man. I want to have his heart, and yet he is entertaining these filthy lusts. His thoughts, instead of running after me and after Christ and after the Father, are running after the temptations in the world through lust. End of quote. Young people, think of the heart of the father of the prodigal son in Luke 15. The son, by his insistence to go his own way, broke the heart of his father. And the father yearned to have fellowship with his son, but the son decided to leave anyway. The father knew his son. He knew his choices would result in destruction, and he longed to have his son back. The father went about his business in the fields or wherever he was working, but looked often down the road to see if his son was returning. Young people, this is the heart of the father. This is the heart of Jesus Christ. This is the heart of the Spirit of God. They love us, and we can grieve them. How do we grieve them? Briefly, let me just list a couple of ways. By not spending any time with our God in his word. Here is our God wanting to have a conversation with us. He wants to share with us his heart and his ways, and we say, I don't have time to listen to you right now. I've got more important things to do. I'll catch up with you when I have some time. When we ignore our Bibles, we grieve the Spirit of God. We bring pain to God. Spurgeon said, quote, "You have no time for prayer, but the Spirit sees you're very active about worldly things and having many hours to spare for relaxation and amusement. And he's grieved because he sees that you love worldly things better than you love him." End of quote. We can grieve the Spirit of God most obviously by harboring and practicing sin in our lives. Paul in Ephesians 4 here lists us a few examples. He's teaching us that lying grieves the Spirit of God. Stealing grieves the Spirit of God. Self-centered anger grieves the Spirit of God. Unkind, harsh, slanderous, sensuous words grieve the Spirit of God. Bitterness and unforgiveness grieve the Spirit of God. All of these are violations of the nature of the one who dwells in us. He's called the Holy Spirit. And all that is unholy grieves him. Thirdly, our ingratitude grieves him, as we've already seen. The Spirit of God is the one who's mediated to us every blessing of Christ, and we take little, if no time, to thank him for what Paul calls the gifts of the Spirit he has given us. And we take little time to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in us. And we give little thought to the consolation of the Spirit through which our hearts have been comforted, and we can be so ungrateful. Our unbelief grieves the Spirit of God. He's inspired the scripture writers to write down the promises of the Father and the love that the Father has for us. And we often live in anxiety and despair because we ignore the words of the one who has loved us. Well, you might be saying this morning, "This makes me feel really bad. You're causing me to feel down. I came to chapel to be encouraged." That, my friend, is the work of the Spirit of God. He is speaking to us, bringing these truths from his words home to us. It is he that we must deal with. We are accepted in the Beloved, and we can rejoice in that, but we may be ignoring and grieving the Beloved One. And the priority that you and I must have is not to feel pleased. The priority is that Christ be pleased by our walk. Paul says, "If I would please men, I would not please Christ." Paul acknowledges there are things I can do that do not please Christ. They bring him displeasure. And I have to confess, I often grieve the Spirit of God by these things. My own heart has been broken as I've reflected about these things in the last several days. I have pained the heart of God at times by neglecting his word, by shutting down his conviction, by enjoying his blessings without thinking who gave them, by living in fear or discouragement because I've looked at my trials and not at the promises of the Father to me. It's the fault of us all. And if we're to have the unity of the Spirit, to have the same mind as the Spirit, we must agree with the Spirit that these things are true and something must change. And let me impress this upon you in one more way. In Revelation chapters 2-3, we see Jesus Christ speaking to his churches in Asia Minor and to all of us as members of his body. The one church that we are most familiar with is the Church of Laodicea, because we've probably heard a lot of sermons about that through the years. These people thought they were okay. They thought they had everything they needed. They were indeed blessed, but they were deceived. So Jesus appeals to them. And he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke." And he does that through his Spirit. "And I chasten." And those are not pleasant experiences. It's not pleasant to be rebuked. It's not pleasant to be chastened. And Hebrews acknowledges that in 11:6, where it says, "No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous." Who likes it? "But grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those that are exercised thereby." Jesus is saying, behold, in this passage, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Who's doing that knocking? It is the Spirit of God convicting. "And if any man will open, if any man will obey the Spirit of God, I will have fellowship with him." And then think of these verses when he closes. He said, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." This is the Spirit using the Word of God in our lives, correcting us, teaching us, reproving us, correcting us, instructing us in righteousness, comforting us, bringing us consolation. All of this is done by the Spirit. The semester's theme is walking in the Spirit. And that is not some mystical, ethereal, touchy-feely experience. To walk in the Spirit means to respond to His words in the Bible. It means to respond to His words of conviction, even this morning. What has God convicted you about this morning? What will be your response to it? It will either grieve the Spirit of God or please the Spirit of God. It means to listen to His promises. Walking in the Spirit means to listen to His promises and believe what He says. It means to use the gifts of the Spirit for the glory of Christ. It means to cooperate with the Spirit as He grows His fruit in our lives. Paul wants us in this battle to keep in mind where all of this is headed. He closes that verse saying, "Whereby ye are sealed, in whom ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Paul is reminding us this journey may not be pleasant sometimes as we go through the trials and as we hear the rebuke and the conviction of the Spirit and as we are chastened by God. But it has an end in mind, and that is our redemption, the redemption of every part of us one day when we see Jesus. And John captured that in his first epistle, chapter 3. He said, "But behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." This is the Holy Spirit in us. And He wants to make us like the Son, Jesus Christ. You and I get to cooperate with that today. The Spirit in us will encourage. He will convict. He will chasten. He will console. He will instruct. He will assure. This is His work. May we be very attentive to it this day. And if we are grieving Him, may we stop grieving the Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Father in heaven, thank You that even this prayer and the prayer of every person here that has talked to You through this message, that it is Your Spirit that mediates that before You, and You mediate it before the Father. And He makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And we thank You for the blessed Spirit You've placed in us. You have not left us without comfort. You have come to us through Your Spirit. May Your word be fresh to us today because of Him. May our love for one another be more zealous today because of Him. May our pursuit of holiness and godliness be more real to us because of Him. And Father, may Your Son, Jesus Christ, be more glorious to us today because of Him. For we pray it in the name of our dear Savior, Jesus. Amen.